sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery for ages, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for a clarion call to believe in Jesus, to trust in him, and to live accordingly. We pray that you would bless this time, our consideration of it, and that we would be changed and conformed to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, if you are a regular attender of Trinity Church, this will be something completely different. This is sort of the call of the associate pastor ministry. You work through a book consistently and consistently through a book like 1 John, and then we just hop into the last part of Colossians 1. So Monty Python sermon, now for something completely different. But a lot of the themes are the same because the Bible is one message focused on Jesus. And even in this passage, there's a lot of things that were, as I was working through it and studying it, that as Pastor Dave has been preaching through 1 John, there's all kinds of threads that interconnect and intertwine. So we're never off theme. But here we are in the first chapter of Colossians, the afflictions of Christ. And it's an interesting passage. It's an interesting letter, really. Colossae is an old city, founded at least 500 years before Jesus came to earth. We know that because I think Xerxes visited or went through there. It was a significant city. It was in the Lycus Valley. It had a river on two sides of it, and there were two other cities. You probably heard Paul mention, reading through the Bible, the letter to the Laodiceans. The city of Laodicea and the city of Hierapolis were around Colossae, and at Colossae, in Colossae, was a conflict of ideas, a place that the gospel came into contact with all kinds of pagan notions and pagan ideas, as well as Judaizing ideas and heresies that would bloom throughout the early centuries of the church. So a lot of people say that Paul is writing in Colossians against the heresy of proto-Gnosticism, the idea that the body is evil, the idea that you need some sort of a secret knowledge in your brain in order to come to salvation. And these ideas are embedded in Colossae, in the people of Colossae, but they haven't fleshed themselves out. And so we don't know everything that Paul was working against, but we see him working against various elements, and we draw a lot from it. When you read through this letter, like many of Paul's letters, Paul is so focused, so dogmatically about Jesus Christ that you almost it almost feels like a change of subject when he starts talking about himself. He's not like so many of the Christian teachers in our day, and they've been in other centuries as well, but it seems, maybe it's with the TV, we get to see more of them, that talk about themselves and their dogs and their hobbies and, you know, all kinds of anecdotal things and very little about Jesus. Paul focuses on Christ, brings everything in lines with Christ, and at least for my reading, I always step back, and always is striking when Paul talks about himself and his ministry in that context, and it's interesting because even when he's talking about himself, he's talking about Christ. He's talking about his sufferings in this passage, why he suffers, why the church must suffer, and in it, he's talking about, he identifies it with the afflictions of Christ. Interestingly, he did not found the church at Colossae. If you look just a few verses down in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea," that neighboring city, "and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged." So the Colossians had not seen Paul face to face. He didn't found the church there. And he'll go on to talk about Epaphras, who is probably the guy who did found the church at Colossae. So this is not, at least personally, aside from this letter, which is very personal, but in the flesh, personal sense, this is not Paul's church. He didn't found it, he didn't visit there, and yet he writes authoritatively and pastorally to it. This doesn't prevent him from ministering to this church and for suffering on behalf of it. There in verse 1, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. Paul didn't, you know, what if Trinity Church, what if I pulled out a letter from a pastor and read it to you and said, hey, this is from, you know, Mark Jones. And Martin has never visited us. He didn't found the church. He's not an officer. But he tells us that he's suffering on our behalf. What would we think? Interesting thought. Well, this is one of the things Paul's doing. He's saying, I suffered for your sake. He writes during one of his imprisonments, and he had at least three that we know of. I have them listed there in your outline. Oh, outlines are here now. You might not have gotten one. If you didn't get one and you want to take notes and follow the cogent arguments one after another, then maybe you could submit your outline to me or to Lori, and we'll put it on the net, the best one. So you'll have to pay attention. So those of you who are writing, I'll know that you're in it to win it. So he wrote this epistle, and you can see in your outline, if you have one, the three different places where he was certainly in jail, and he was probably in jail more than this. But this is one of the four imprisonment letters, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. So when he says he's suffering, he's not talking about, you know, a pulled hamstring. He's in jail, and he's writing, either from Ephesus, Caesarea, or Rome, and most likely from Ephesus for reasons that I won't go into. He writes to assure the Colossians that they are right now, right as he's writing, obviously before he was writing, citizens of heaven. They are citizens of heaven, even though they are here on the earth. He wants them to come to a full maturity, to have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, so that they would walk worthy of the name of being called Christians, and they would be fruitful. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. And that they would have the same blessings in their ministry as Paul had in his. Some people think that today in the church that we are so far removed from what the early church was doing that we're doing something completely different, that the early church was pure and faithful and close to the scriptures and meeting house to house, and oh, how we've drifted. We have board meetings or sessions and budgets and plans and property and all this kind of stuff. But it's not true. You can trace out everything that, not that everything that the modern church does is necessarily faithful, but everything the modern church is doing, by and large, at least the elements of those things can be found in the scriptures. And one of our historic practices, what I'm doing right now, opening a letter written by Paul to this church, is exactly what he told everyone to do. In chapter 4, verse 6, not verse 6, hold on a second, verse 16, see, I was close. He says, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So it really was a letter written to a church that was supposed to be read out loud, and he didn't say, make sure you expound on it for 40-50 minutes, but the letter was supposed to be read out loud and preaching developed from this. We're doing exactly what we're supposed to do. Every book of the Bible was written to someone, usually but not always, a church or group of churches. And here we're learning about what Paul's ministry was like. What was his ministry like? And therefore, what our ministry as modern Christians ought to be like as well. And he tells us. And I wanted to, so we'll walk through the passage and then come back and focus on a few things. So there in verse 24, and if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible probably right in front of you. Now it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul rejoices in his sufferings. Again, not because he loves pain, but because he loves the church. Paul's troubles pick up where Jesus's left off. And though certainly these are not atoning afflictions, Paul doesn't say, Jesus died mostly for you, and I'm picking up the rest of the tab. And you can purchase indulgences right here to pay for not only yourself, but your poor grandma who's suffering in purgatory. This is Reformation month, Reformation Sunday coming up at the end of the month, so that is a reformational shot. he is not saying that he suffers, that the afflictions of Christ, the atoning afflictions of Christ, are not finished, but he's also not saying that there's no such thing as one of Christ's afflictions. He also doesn't say that, you know, Jesus suffered and Jesus is never going to suffer or have an affliction again. The atonement is finished, and yet we have Christ's afflictions here. And this is one of the reasons why it's such a striking passage. More on that to come. He also says that he is suffering on their behalf for the sake of his body, that is the church. Particularly the afflictions that came upon Paul, the reason that he got into trouble, the reason why he got into jail three times, the reason why he was afflicted, or that he was stoned, I forget how many times, minus one, as he said multiple times, day and night, shipwreck, spending the night in the sea, etc., etc. The reason why Paul endured all of these things was not because of wickedness, but because of faithfulness. And his faithfulness was identified, that his faithfulness was the result of his desire to edify the church. To edify the church. So he suffers here in verse 24 because and on behalf of the sake of the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. So Paul suffers on behalf of the church. He suffers with the church in mind. And he sees this not as something that he fundamentally chose, but a stewardship, a calling, a task, an entrustment that was given to him by God. It's like God gave him the riches of the ministry, and he gave it to him for the purpose of edifying the church, and he had no other choice if he was going to be faithful but to do this. And it was given to him to God by God so that he would love the Colossian church, among other churches. Not a church that he visited or planted, but a church that he just loved, and loved to the point of imprisonment. Paul was the kind of guy that when he saw an opportunity for the gospel, and he saw that whoever gets up there and says this is going to go to jail, he was going to be the guy that was going to get up and do it. You know, you'd have the Christian saying, oh, is anybody going to contradict that guy who's blaspheming Jesus? Or is anybody going to stand up and tell these pagans to stop slaughtering chickens to their bizarre gods? You know, is anybody going to get up and say that we don't all worship the same God and that, you know, God bless America just because America somehow innately deserves it? Is anybody going to stand up and say that in public when someone might actually get mad and offended and go to jail for it? Well, Paul was that guy. He was always willing to step in, to lean into the pitch, and to take it. He did it. And he did it because he loved the church. This ministry, this stewardship was given to him. And this interesting to notice, he continues to develop it. There in verse 26, what is this stewardship? What is this ministry that was given to him? He says it was the mystery hidden for ages and generations and now revealed to the saints. I'm going to try not to kick that water over, but you'll watch it now that I said that. It was a mystery hidden from ages and generations. Well, what was the hidden mystery, right? In the Old Testament, did the Jews have salvation? Did they look forward to the promised Messiah? Were they participating by faith in types and shadows as they slaughtered their bulls and goats and went to the temple and trusted in Yahweh and loved him and sang the Psalms, sang most of the songs that we've, if not all of them, that we've sang so far this morning? Well, absolutely. Well, then what was the mystery? Everybody knew the Messiah was going to come. Everybody knew what was so hidden about this. Well, what was revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of this mystery. The mystery, what nobody knew, everybody knew God loved Israel, and everybody knew that Gentiles were supposed to see the example of Israel and pray to Israel's God, as Naaman the Syrian and numerous other Gentiles did throughout the Old Testament. Don't think that salvation was limited to Israel. It dominated in Israel. But what was unknown was that God was going to make known, was going to call as a people, not just the nation of Israel, but every single other nation as his people. And this is how we should understand the progress of the gospel. How, I want to say Christian, and it works, how Christian was Israel? Well, Israel was completely Christian, right? Does that mean everyone in Israel was a Christian? No, we have all kinds of people falling away. You know, how Christian is the Christian church? Well, it's very Christian. Do we have hypocrites in the Christian church? Do we have churches that are on the brink of being closed because Jesus is shutting them down because of faithlessness? Sure, Sure, you have unfaithful churches, you have unfaithful people, but the church is Christ's and marked by his name, and it's also full of the Holy Spirit, and God is working on it and loving it as his bride. Well, if you think about the mystery that was revealed to the world, it's fundamentally that Israel is not the only nation, that every other nation is also claimed by God for salvation. That is the extent that we should expect salvation to spread through the earth. Just as Israel was chosen and given God's grace, well, we should expect the other nations who were told the Gentiles have become the new Israel. We have a new Israel combined of Jew and Gentile, or there's really neither Jew or Gentile now. To that extent, the whole world has become God's. That is the mystery that has been revealed, that all the nations are now God's, and he's claiming them for himself. This was hidden, but now it has been revealed to his saints. And it's interesting. You know, Paul is teaching this. He's also saying to the Colossians, he's addressing them specifically in the second person, this has been given to me for you. And now this has been revealed to the saints. Well, who are the saints? Are the saints only in Colossia? Are the saints only the Jews? No, the saints have become everybody. Anybody who's hearing him say this is going to know that this is true. They're going to say, yeah, this mystery has been revealed because now it's overcoming this formerly pagan, proto-Gnostic, chicken-sacrificing city, for lack of a better description. It had come there. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, in verse 27. So the saints, the word saints has spread out. The word saints has broken out of Israel, and all the nations have become gods. This is the stuff that angels wanted to look into in the old covenants. The mystery is the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus on behalf of sinners, all sinners who call upon his name. That is the mystery. And the mystery includes the fact that it left Israel and went abroad. It went international. In the Old Testament, the Gentiles believed and prayed to God and visited the temple. They worshiped in the court of the Gentiles. But they couldn't say that God's people are my people ethnically. And now we can say that ethnicity has nothing to do with it, that all ethnicities have been gathered in. Now, God has said, as prophesied in Psalm 2, that the nations are mine. Now, some Christians, some wonderful brothers and sisters, think that this mystery, this announcement of the gospel, means that salvation has been made available, that this mystery that is now known means that, well, there are a few Gentiles who are going to believe. There's a few people that are going to see their sins, how wretched and awful they are, the way the Jews did, as filthy rags before God, and call upon him. But think of how that's not really a great mystery. That would be a little mystery. And that's exactly what we had in the Old Testament, that there's a few people here and there among the Philistines and among the Syrians and among the Moabites who are going to call on Yahweh, look toward Jesus, and come to him. Well, that's what we had. What we didn't have was all other nations experiencing the same vibrant worship, the same prophetic calling, the same preaching, the same teaching, the same Christ-centered worship as Israel had. And that's what he's saying. That is what it's going to be. And when he describes this, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are what? What is being made known? The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The riches of the glory of this mystery. How great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory. Paul is comparing here the Christian church, Gentile and Jew combined, as a great treasury. It's like that movie National Treasure. It's actually not quite like that, but there is a similarity, and I'm going to tell you what it is. In that movie, if you saw it, and if you didn't, don't, or you might bother, but I'm not recommending it anyway. So don't ask me after the sermon why I recommended it. I didn't. But in that movie, it's all about finding the national treasure, right? Conspiracy theory, Thomas Jefferson and others, the founding fathers. It's a mystery to find the treasure that's linked to the Declaration of Independence, that sort of thing. Those details are not important. The point is to find all of this hidden, magnificent treasure. So many movies are run this way. You know, this is the movie The Goonies, National Treasure. It's one of the things that people love are not just not just treasure as in money. I mean, think of a movie you've ever watched where they were the whole movie they were trying to find the bank account, the electronic bank account, so they could make the transfer, and then the money pops up, and then we're rich. You know, it's not just about treasure. Treasure in the fullest sense, in the Pauline sense that I think he's giving to the church, is not only in high of value, but it's interesting, it's fascinating, it's beautiful to look at, it's artisaned, it's crafted, it's built and made beautiful. This is why National Treasure, movies like National Treasure appeal. They go down, they finally get there, and they get the stuff, and they look around, and there is this enormous room or series of rooms that are filled with documents, with wisdom, with treasures that are not so much worth money, they're priceless. You can't put a dollar value on the treasure. Well, that's when Paul sees the Colossian church, not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination, when he sees the Gentiles, not just the Colossians, but all the Gentiles, when he sees people in Northwest Washington State, he sees the riches of glory. It's like going into one room after another and finding this family and this person, and what has Jesus done here? Who did he make? How did he craft their life? What story is he telling? Where is he taking them? He sees this great and enormous and valuable, priceless treasure, and that is you. The gospel is the declaration that what Jesus did in reconciling, the gospel is the declaration of what Jesus did in reconciling his people to God, and it includes the scope of it, the world made into God's treasure house. The world is becoming God's, it's moving to the garden city that is precious and crafted and full of people that God loves. It's often that we see in various calendars, you know, if you get a calendar at the turn of the year, and most calendars have various pictures of sorts, and usually there's beautiful landscapes or beautiful buildings or wonders of the world. You know, the best calendars you can really look at and get are the ones with pictures of people. You know, people from all over the world, people in all of how interesting and lovely and noble. You can never find a more interesting thing than a person on the earth. And this is what God considers valuable. This is what God makes in his church, redeemed and saved people in Christ. This was the mystery made known, and this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You can read about this mystery, what it's doing, all over the world in books like Jesus in Beijing and The Next Christendom. Paul is proclaiming this, and we know here that the gospel is just getting going. Paul sees this mystery revealed and made known, and we know the gospel was not, you know, mature throughout the earth yet. The gospel had not overcome nations like it did, you know, in the Netherlands before they went around the bend, you know, the Calvinist Netherlands. And before, you know, our country came about, which started very Christian and still has millions and millions of Christians in it. So Paul goes on, and he says that him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. In verse 28, again, if you see your outline, it's not a typo. Everyone, everyone, everyone. Paul says it three times in that one verse, and the reason is because he cannot get this out enough. You know, if the preaching sounds repetitive, if Bible teaching is repetitive to you, well, good. It's Pauline. Paul repeats himself. He talks to person. He's not sure that he said the same thing, or he said it in the first place, so he says it again. And then he's sure that he said it the first time, and then so he says it again. And he doesn't just tell the old people, he tells all of the young people. He doesn't just tell the middle-aged people who are listening, he tells the teenagers. He tells them again and again and again. It's everyone, everyone, everyone. And the beautiful thing at the end of verse 28 is, for what purpose? Why does he want to do that? Well, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's no excuses for any of us. Jesus loves the church so effectively, and he's given teachers and preachers and the Bible and countless resources to us today, far more than anyone has ever had in the history of the world, that he is seeking our maturity. And there is nothing, if you think there's a problem between you and overcoming a certain sin, between you and coming to maturity in Christ, there's absolutely nothing. You're better off, almost unquestionably, than most of the people in Colossae. And Paul sees this as his goal. For this he toils, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works in me. Paul fought for this goal with everything that God supplied. He fought, he toiled, he suffered, and he did it with everything that God was giving him. So that's our passage. Now, a few things in depth. The Pauline philosophy of ministry is nothing that we would, in our flesh, come up with, and certainly no Protestant aware of the idolatries, and they're latent idolatries. They've been in the church for a long time, and they're still here, of transubstantiation or open theism. There's a big word, and there is a big term, for those of you who were looking for one of each for you. You're welcome. Certainly no Protestant aware of transubstantiation or open theism. Well, what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about, and when I say transubstantiation, I'm talking about the Roman Catholic doctrine that the elements in the supper, right here before us, bread and wine, actually become the physical flesh of Jesus and the physical, the corporeal blood of Jesus. The idea that Jesus is on the table in his flesh, and that he is, at least in the essence, if not in the accidents, and that he is still, therefore, his body is broken, he is still suffering. That when the Mass is offered in the Roman Catholic tradition, Roman Catholics who are Trinitarians, and many of them love Jesus, and so I'm not trying to say anything else, but I'm pointing to one particular problem, that in the Mass, Jesus would still be suffering on behalf of his people. And you can see where they get the idea. They get it from verses like this, verse 24, that Paul, in his sufferings, is filling up the afflictions of Christ. Well, doesn't it sound like Jesus is still suffering? You know, how can is the death and the struggle, is the suffering at Calvary really over, or is that still happening on behalf of our sins? Well, no, it's absolutely not, and we've been saying that for 500 years, as has the church. Many parts of the church were saying that before the Reformation as well, as many are still today. He's not suffering in that way, but he is still suffering. And I say here, no Protestant aware of the idolatries would necessarily come up with this theology very readily. You know, we read this, and this is the kind of thing that you pass over, and you think, oh, Christ's suffering, doesn't quite fit with how I read the Bible. And so we skim over the text, and we fail to see what Paul has for us in talking about it and in relating it to his life and therefore to ours. So we don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe, whether in the table or anywhere else, that the work of the cross is incomplete as far as it regards atoning for our sins. But we also believe that the afflictions of Christ are here and they're real, and that in some sense they do continue, and we'll get more into that. In open theism is the idea that God is, there is no future, and therefore God can't know it. How could God know something that doesn't exist? This is a redefinition of who God is, a departure from the classical attributes of God, the classical understanding of the Christian faith, that God knows the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, and he knows the future immediately. He knows it just as he knows the past. He doesn't forget the past like we do. We live in the present. We can say, well, I know what I'm doing right now and the facts that are available to me that I can retrieve in my brain and my emotions and my loyalties. I know all that right now. We often forget what we've done in the past, and we have no idea what will happen in the future. Well, what the open theist does is he sees all the evil that happens in the world, and he tries to distance God from the responsibility for that evil, or the authorship of that evil, or the causation of that evil, by saying God doesn't control the future because there is no future. It doesn't exist. And therefore, God suffers as a result of time and chance happening to him, just like you and I do. You know, you can walk out there, drive out on a 108th, and get in a car wreck, and if there was a prophet here who could have told you that you're going to do that, if you drive out there at 11:45, you're going to get in a wreck, don't do it, well, you would do otherwise. Well, the open theists say that evil happens to God just like it happens to us, and that he wouldn't, or else he wouldn't let evil happen if he knew about it. He would do something about it. That is a wretched heresy that's gotten a decent footing in the church, and we don't hold it. If God is subject to chance, well, then why don't we worship chance and figure out who God is and worship that God? And I'm out of my mind to even mention that. It's foolishness. God knows the future. God knows the past. And it's really a more courageous conviction, a biblical conviction, to say that God knew about suffering. Jesus knew that he would have to suffer if he became a man, and he knew that he would have to suffer on the cross, and that his afflictions would not be filled up after the cross, and he chose to create anyway. He chose to suffer anyway. And again, we'll get into more of this. So suffering is not unique. The idea of suffering with Christ, the idea of suffering on behalf of others is not unique to this passage here in Colossians. We have that elsewhere, as listed in your bulletin. You can look those up. 2 Corinthians 1:6, Ephesians 3:13, 2 Timothy 2, and elsewhere. But here in this passage, it is uniquely tied to Christ. This is where I think, at least most explicitly and most explained the best, that we find out that these afflictions are Christ's afflictions, that Paul's afflictions at least are Jesus's afflictions. The word used here for afflictions is in Greek phlipsis. No, I'm not lisping, it's phlipsis, T-H at the beginning. And these kinds of afflictions never are referred to the cross in the Bible, not referred to the atoning death of Jesus. But it does indicate that Paul lives in the way of the cross, and that what God fundamentally accomplished on the cross, Paul lives in light of that. He works out, he lives in light of what Jesus did. Christians are the heirs of God if they suffer with Christ. It's really well stated in Romans 8, verse 17, when it says, I'll start in 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. How do you know you're fellow heirs with Christ? Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So this is, Colossians is sort of building upon this. This says that we know we're heirs with Jesus if, provided, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, that everyone will suffer. And here it says specifically that our sufferings are Jesus' sufferings. Or Paul says that his sufferings are Jesus' sufferings. Paul in Romans tells the Romans that their sufferings are Jesus' sufferings, and therefore ours are as well. We can understand how Christ continues to suffer in at least three ways, none of which include atonement, as I've said now. First, corporate Christology sees the whole Christ, the head and body, the bridegroom and the bride, Jesus connected to the church, and everything that is true of him is true of his people in one form or another. Second, the kingdom has arrived, but it still is coming and growing, and like all growth, there is a firstborn of this creation. Okay, the not yet of our salvation isn't simply a struggle that we watch, it's one that we participate in, and we do it united to the Savior. All right. In rabbinic theology, in the way that the Jews understood the Old Testament, the Messianic age was an age when suffering was over, when death and pain and tears are no more, and everything is good. Everything is great. And the time leading up to that golden age are a period called the Messianic woes, or times when the Messiah would suffer. Well, what Jesus did was instead of having this messianic time where he struggled and suffered and finished the work entirely on behalf of, he put an end to all suffering. Instead of doing that, he suffered and died in his life. He finished his atoning death on the cross. And then he ushered in a time of the already and not yet. And the already and not yet is this. Are you a Christian? Yes. Are you saved now? Yes. Are you saved? Have you been saved completely from your sins in the sense that you don't sin anymore and sin has absolutely no issue or dominion in your life? Well, no. You still sin. You still struggle. You still have grief and pain and suffering. Well, what Jesus did, what God did through Christ, is he made the current era, which was not anticipated, he rose in the middle of history, and he made salvation something that is worked out over the rest of history. And as that is the case, he's united with his people, and we're all suffering with him during that time. We're told that the new creation groans, and that new creation includes us. We're groaning for our salvation. We're longing for the day for our salvation to be finalized and complete for our glorification. But we're not suffering and struggling alone. Who else is suffering, struggling, groaning with us? Well, Jesus and the Spirit. Again, in Romans 8:23, if you turn there, it says this.
And not only the creation, but we ourselves, Paul has just gotten done saying that the whole creation, the trees, the mountains, everything made is yearning for redemption. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await for the adoptions of Son, the redemptions of our bodies. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and then he goes on in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not pray as we ought, but that same Spirit is groaning on our behalf as well. So we groan, Jesus suffers with us, and the Spirit is groaning with us as well. The not yet is not something we simply, the not yet of our salvation is not a struggle that we watch. It's one that we participate in. Paul could never add to the achievement of the cross, but he sees the calling of the church to be like Christ in both the means and the end. Paul does not hope to save the Colossians from their sins, since this has already been done, but he does hope to suffer on their behalf and to teach them to imitate Jesus and suffer on behalf of others. Paul wants to imitate the sufferings of Jesus to edify the church. Paul wants to walk through the treasure house of the church and polish all of the treasures. Paul wants to say, I didn't create the treasure, I didn't redeem the church, but I'm here to suffer on behalf of it. And these afflictions are Christ's afflictions. These are the afflictions that Jesus wants him to have for the church, and these are the afflictions that Jesus suffers with as well. Now, it's easy, you know, we talk a lot about the modern evangelical church and the idea that God has no plan B and that, you know, when the World Trade Centers are hit or when some massive disaster happens, it's not like, you know, and people walk around saying, you know, God was the first one to cry. And what they mean by that is that not only, you know, they don't mean that God intended it and it's part of his sovereign purpose and he has grief in it as well. What they mean is that he has grief in it, and if it was up to him, this sort of thing would have never happened. That's what they mean. And that's the problem with saying God was the first to cry. All right, and I don't want to say God was the first to cry, and I don't want to present to you ever a wimpy Jesus who cries all the time because he's impotent to do anything about it. But what I also don't want to do is give you a stoic Jesus, a faux reformed Jesus that doesn't have afflictions and that doesn't see your afflictions as his. That would be equally unbiblical. It would be equally unscriptural. Jesus ordains everything that comes to pass. He knows exactly where you're at and what your problems are and your afflictions, just as he knew Christ, just as he knew Paul's, and he identifies with them. Those are his afflictions. Those are his sufferings as well. And Paul wants to give himself away and wants his suffering to be for the edification of the church. All right, so it's obvious that we don't suffer in the same way that Paul did, and this is good perspective. It's obvious that, at least to my knowledge, no one here has been in jail 3 times and been flogged close to death a few times and stoned and that sort of thing. We don't suffer to the same degree that Paul does, and it drives me crazy to read, like I did this week or last week, a leadership book, a Christian pastoral leadership book, where the guy says, you know, I'm leading this big church, and I'm just like Jeremiah sunk in the mire, you know, because I've got all of these things I got to get done, and I've got people, and the spiritual demands are enormous. And it's like, you know, you are not in a pit of human waste about to die because you have no food to eat. You're just not. You're a rich pastor in, I won't say the state, well, you can always pick California because there's lots of guys like this there. You know, Jeremiah was not in California sitting in his house in his 3-car garage just struggling to come up with witty 3-point sermons with zinger applications, you know. That just wasn't him. And this is good perspective. We don't suffer like Paul did. I also want to say that just because you're not in jail doesn't mean you're not suffering. It doesn't mean that death and disease doesn't mean you don't have cancer or your mom doesn't have cancer. It doesn't mean you don't have wayward kids. It doesn't mean that you don't really hurt. And it doesn't mean you're not having all kinds of internal spiritual problems, trying to overcome sin, doubting your salvation. Those sufferings, it's not as if you have to be a rock star apostle, you know, the most influential human being in the history of the world, for Christ to identify with your sufferings. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what he says here. It's not what he says in Romans. Everybody who wants to live a godly life in Jesus will suffer, Paul says. If not outwardly with persecution and job loss and hatred and scorn, then inwardly with doubts and sickness and temptation, stress over family and vocational responsibilities. And most likely, if you're being faithful, if you're speaking the gospel and living it, you'll have both. We ought to be encouraged by this passage to not waste our suffering. Jesus made us that Gentile treasure chest. We're included in that, and he did it through his sufferings. Paul sought to polish the jewels with all of his might, and we are never more like Jesus when sacrificing on his behalf. It is because God is at work that Paul is at work. If you look at the end of the verse, this is the beautiful marriage between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, between the sovereignty of God in all things and his animating presence and love and foreordination and purpose and our role in it. You know, if God is sovereign, why do I do anything? Well, we see it in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul sees, you know, he sees all of his energy. You know, if he has energy to do something, and it's because he just drank an energy drink or had a meal or slept well or didn't sleep well but got fired up about it, he saw that energy. You know, that's not crass to think of your energy as coming from God. This is the energy that works in him to write this letter to a church that he didn't found, that he never visited, to speak with this kind of authority and this kind of humility at the same time. This was God's energy working in him powerfully, he says. And what did he do with it? Well, it was God's energy, so it was so easy. No, he had to toil. He had to struggle with everything that he had, with all of his might, to work for God. So it was God doing it. It was Paul working out what God worked in. This is the paradox that we have to embrace. The word here for struggling is the same word, or comes from the root of the same word that means to compete with all your might, just to compete in the Olympic Games, or something like that. You know, what is Paul's ministry like? He's like a running back that has his knees up and his head down and his elbows out and both hands on the ball. And he doesn't necessarily see a hole to go through. Sometimes it looks like there's a big traffic jam, but he keeps his feet moving. He's working on it with everything that he has, and he's not going to go down. He's going to get every yard that he can. So much for effeminate religion. Paul is bringing everything that he has to the table. Paul's vision was enormous. We see it here. His vision included every church in the New Testament, but included churches that he didn't even visit. And while it would be foolish to think that any one of us is him, it would be equally foolish to say that Paul was a minister and an apostle, and the afflictions of Christ are for those guys. No, the afflictions of Christ are for Christ, and you are the body of Christ. He wanted to saturate the world. Paul wanted to saturate the world that he lived in with the gospel. And what is our vision? We're working through this question right now, even as a session. We're looking at what is our mission? How do we accomplish it? How do we get more leaders? How do we get more people involved? How do we get more ministry going on? What do we want to see? What sort of trouble and pain and suffering would we like to go on? And you don't have to be morbid and think that the world is horrible and everything is hard to do it. But when you look at doing things on behalf of God's kingdom for him in his church, you know, that includes your family, that includes your spouse, that includes your kids, that includes serving your parents and your friend. You have to look at it, and if you're honest, say, if I really want to bring blessing here, what am I going to have to suffer to do it? What's it going to cost me? You know, David says, I'm not going to give something to God that costs me absolutely nothing. Well, if you're like me and you like a good bargain, if you shop on Craigslist, now if you do anything with shrewdness and you like to make systems and things run well, and you like email because it's fast and easily accomplished or easily ignored, if you like to work hard and well, you might be tempted to think that suffering is superfluous, that it's not part of what you're supposed to be doing, or that it is it's better avoided if you're going to make the best use of your time. But Paul didn't see it that way. He saw what he could give according to his gifts to the church, and he saw where he would suffer and why he would suffer, and he welcomed it. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoiced in what it's going to cost me because I know that these are the afflictions of Jesus. One of the things you realize on this earth is that everything you do, you're supposed to do for the glory of God. And you realize what you're doing is working on his kingdom as you live. You realize that you're working on the house as part of the house. I remember in our last house we lived in, my wife and I were remodeling the kitchen, and I had to take out a wall, and the room was freezing because it had absolutely no insulation in the wall. And I had to rent this enormous, I had no idea what I was doing. I rented the wrong thing. It was an utter pain. It was this huge vat, and you poured newspaper shavings and clippings into this vat. And you had this huge hose, you hold the hose up, and you were running insulation into the walls. And I remember I had a horrible time of this thing, including not getting it in the hole and spraying the newspaper all over the house. And I remember, you know, getting so frustrated with this thing and thinking, you know, is this really how it ought to be? And it occurred to me, you know, why is it so difficult to insulate my house? Why is it so difficult to make this work? And it hit me that as I was being fussy and complaining and ungrateful, that, you know, this is exactly what God is doing when he's building the house. He's fussing with all of us and all of our issues. It's not easy to get the insulation into you. It's not easy to make the church work. As soon as you get involved in someone else's life, beyond a superficial level, you are going to find that if you're going to love them, it's going to cost you. If you're going to love them, they're going to say something, and you're going to have to deal with it and take it. And there's no, you know, if we're going to do that and continue to do it, not just do it once and then go get our distance and make other friends and move from, you know, never really connect with people and never get in positions to actually sacrifice and suffer, we need to know that we are filling up the afflictions of Christ, that this is what the church needs. This is what your brother and your sister needs from you and what you need from them. Let's thank our God.